scripture tonight from Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?"
Several months back, Hannah as a woman of faith, and tonight we will look at another woman. We'll look at Esther, a woman of righteousness, a woman of righteousness. I want to, from the outset, though, kind of set the stage. And I want us to spend some time, and you can kind of follow along through each chapter and briefly pick up on where we are. But we're also going to, as we look at this, we want to be able to make some application. We're going to look at the historical event. We'll look at Esther's story. And as well, we will note some things along the way. We will look at all of the people, if you will, that are involved. We'll see some of their things that are brought out by way of inspiration, and then we will make some points about righteousness, in particular how Esther and Mordecai as well certainly exemplify the righteousness of God in their lives. When it comes to the book of Esther, we're not sure about the author. We know that it is God. We know that it is inspired. Most people say that it is Mordecai. We're not told that for sure, but that's the thought, at least. There are letters that are written toward the end of the book that go out all over the kingdom, and so that we know that Mordecai certainly could have written this book. But nonetheless, it certainly is found by way of inspiration, and it has those marks that bear out inspiration as well. Within the book of Esther, this is the first use of the word Jew that we find, in fact. Most scholars place it between 485 and 465 BC, somewhere there. But this is the third year of Ahasuerus, king of Persia, and this is near the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and about 150 years after the time of Daniel. And so you have likely heard of the Feast of Purim, that festival of Purim, if you will. Purim is a Jewish holiday that came about and has its roots right here in the book of Esther. And so that's an interesting, something noteworthy about this book. There are several things, though, some things we may not realize about the festival of Purim, the Feast of Purim. There are four main elements. They listen to the public reading of the book of Esther, and so they go through the whole book, the first evening, if you will, and again the following morning they read it again. They're involved in sending gifts and food to friends and family. They give charitable donations to the poor, and they eat a festive meal together. But there's some other things that typically happen that are associated with the Feast of Purim. At least throughout history, we've been able to find some of those things. During the reading of the book of Esther, any time Haman's name comes up, and by the way, 54 times Haman's name is mentioned, the listeners engage noise-making to blot out his name. And the idea is taken from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19. It says, "When the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord God has given you for an inheritance to possess it. He says that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it. And so some will just simply shout to blot out the sound of the name Haman. Some will have other noisemakers. Some write Haman on the soles of their shoes, and they literally will stomp their feet every time Haman is his name is mentioned in the reading of the book. And so this is just another method of, if you will, showing contempt for Haman, who certainly tried to have the Jews exterminated. It may be of interest also to note that the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible where God, at least by name, is not mentioned. But no doubt God is found throughout the book, whether mentioned by name or not. So let's kind of get into the story. The story begins, the book of Esther begins with a 6-month, 180 days of a drinking festival given by King Ahasuerus, Xerxes the First. He's doing so for the army of Persia, for the army of the Medes, and all the civil servants, the princes of each of the 127 provinces over which made up his kingdom. And at the conclusion of the first feast, if that's not enough, then they would have a 7-day drinking feast for the inhabitants of Shushan. The rich and the poor would be with separate, then they would have a separate drinking feast for women that would be organized by Queen Vashti in the pavilion of the royal courtyard. And so you can kind of, that's how the book opens up. We're introduced to King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti, but we're also introduced to what they're partaking of, what's taking place there in the kingdom. So Ahasuerus is probably one of the key characters, certainly, in the story, but certainly our focus, as soon as we can, we turn our focus to Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. And often we overlook Ahasuerus, but he's a powerful leader in many ways. His father was Darius the Great. His mother, the daughter of Cyrus the Great, came to power when his dad went to war to put to bed, if you will, an insurgence that had taken place in Egypt. And that, obviously, at that point in time was under Persian rule. And so he went down himself. And then Ahasuerus began to rule shortly thereafter. Instead of referring himself to King of Babylon, there's a name, and I won't try to pronounce it. I'll let you look this one up. But it literally means King of Kings. And so that's what he referred to himself as. There are coins that have been found in antiquity with both his image and his name. This name, King of Kings, as it's translated. History tells us he was about 36 years old when he began to reign. And so let's think about this feast for just a moment. At this feast, we find out in just the opening remarks there that Ahasuerus becomes thoroughly drunken, ordered his wife, Vashti, to display her beauty, if you will, before the people, before the nobles, wearing her royal crown while doing such. We have heard lessons before about Vashti and her modesty as such. But she refused to do this. She refused to parade around for her drunken husband and his drunken subjects that were there partying, if you will, at that point in time. But through the advice of his counselors, he decides that he's done with her and he's going to look for a new queen. And so throughout the 127 provinces, he makes this vast search, appointing officers to search far and wide to bring the most beautiful virgins back that they could bring back to the capital. And they would be under the custody of one named Hegai, the king's chamberlain, and to teach them, to prepare them for their evening with the king, if you will. This was a 12-month process that would take place. We get into chapter 2 at this point, verses 3 and 4. Then we, in verse 5 and 6, we're introduced to Mordecai. Now in Shushan, in the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away to with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And so we're introduced then to Mordecai. He had been carried away back early on under the Babylonian rule with Nebuchadnezzar. Hadassah, or as we typically refer to her, Esther, is his cousin. And Mordecai would sit in the king's gate. Verses 19 and 21, we're told this. This would have been an appointment then by the king. This would have been an official spot for him. We find out that under Jeconiah that he served in that way. And so when he was brought over, Nebuchadnezzar obviously had reference to him as well, dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. And so in verses 7 and 8, then we are, 7 through 9 rather, it says, when it came to pass, the king's commandment and his decree was heard, when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, under the custody of Haggai, Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification, and such things as belonged to her, seven maidens which were meet or suitable to, given to her out of the king's house. And he prepared her and her maidens for unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. So she hadn't made known to everyone around that she was a Jew at that point in time. As Mordecai had given her some wisdom to do so. But we find out about Esther. Esther literally means star. She's chosen as one of the beautiful maidens or virgins of the kingdom who would go before the king. And we're told then in verse 10 that Mordecai told her, don't let anybody know that you're a Jew. He cared, obviously, deeply for her, took her in, counseled her, had taken her for his own daughter, in fact, in verse 15. She's found favorable by all, in fact, the latter part of verse 15. And the king, we find out, verse 17, loved her above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in the sight of more than all the virgins, and he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so verse 17, we see her appointment to be queen during that time. We read in verses 21 through 23 a phrase, in those days. So some time passes, and we find out that Mordecai hears about this plot to somehow harm the king, and by those who were there working in the gate. And so he overhears this, passes that along, and it's noted in the Kingdom Chronicles. Then we're introduced finally to Haman in chapter 3. Begins with Haman, in fact. He had been promoted by the king. He's the prime minister, if you will, over all of the 127 provinces. So over all of those, if you will, you might think of them as mayors over those particular provinces. And now he's the prime minister over all of them. And so he's over also the king's servants that are there in the gate, according to verse 2. So he would have been over Mordecai. And it says, and all the king's servants which were in the king's gate bowed, reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. He didn't pay respect to him in that way. Others in the gate begin to question Mordecai. And not only do they question Mordecai, then they go to Haman and they tell Haman what's going on. Haman gets upset. He is quite upset, in fact, verse 5 and 6. And we're told that he sought then to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus and even the people of Mordecai. And so very specifically, he's now, we use this phrase sometimes when we're talking about or we see a story, something takes place and we go, well, that escalated quickly. And that's, it did. This escalated very quickly. And so we find out in chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, or 8 through 10, that Haman would ultimately be deceiving the king concerning the Jewish people and talk about a rising up, if you will, and those kind of things. So Ahasuerus gave him his ring, his authority, if you will, to carry out his plan to extinguish these people. Verses 11 through 15 brings us then to chapter 4. Mordecai learns all that has been done at this point in time. And we find out that he goes and he rents his clothes, puts on sackcloth with ash, and he goes out into the middle of the city and he cries out with a loud voice, and a bitter cry even would come before the king's gate. So coming back to the location where he typically sat in the king's gate and worked, but he couldn't enter in at that point. And eventually, obviously, he gets word to his cousin, and she is made aware of that plan. Verses 4 through 9. Mordecai, though, also asks her this, to go before the king on their behalf. Now, up to this point, he said, you've got to keep the fact that you're a Jew quiet. Nobody needs to know that. And it's interesting to read that as soon as Haman was so upset with Mordecai, he wanted to then extinguish the Jews that were throughout those provinces, but also the family line of Mordecai, put an end to that. And so she certainly was in danger, at the very least. And Mordecai makes her aware of that. She makes him also aware, though, that she can't just go in. She can't just go in before the king unless she's been called for. And so, unless the king calls her, she's not supposed to do that. Mordecai then gives this counsel. This is from our scripture reading, 13 and 14. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house, in the king's house. So don't just think because you're inside the palace, in the king's house, that you're going to escape this more than all the rest of the Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. So it may be the case that don't think that you're going to escape. If you don't do this, God is going to take care of His people. You see the faith that Mordecai has in God. Deliverance is going to come then from yet another. But, he says, you and your father's house will be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's the phrase that we often focus in on, especially in this lesson having to do with Esther and Mordecai. The wisdom that, the counsel that he gives, the advice that he gives her is very sound advice. You're not going to escape this just because you're in the palace. And maybe if you don't stand up, then somebody else is going to come along. God will send a deliverer in that way and take care of us and help us certainly with this. But don't think that you're going to escape that. Maybe, and perhaps, it's the case that you're here for such a time as this, right? And this is where we can start talking about the providence of God. And had two class periods when Jake was out, and I do appreciate him, the classes that he taught. But he gave me an opportunity twice to, while we were on Zoom in our Bible classes, to talk about prayer and providence. And those, to me, are some mighty lessons that we, you'll probably have to hear, some of you that were on those classes, you'll probably have to hear those lessons again because I just think they need to be talked about and studied together. We don't talk about providence all that often. But it is, when we talk about providence, we're talking about perhaps. Maybe it's the case that this happened. We don't know because this is behind the scenes, God working behind the scenes. And so we can pinpoint it and say, yep, this is absolutely this and this is absolutely that. We don't know for sure. But he's saying, but maybe it's the case that you're here for this purpose, for such a time as this. And certainly, she would answer that call. She did as Mordecai asked, verse 17. She approached it with, I think, great wisdom, we find in chapter 5. The beauty, the wisdom, the humility that the queen shows when she does come before the throne. The king grants her favor in so doing and even promised her. He said, you know, what is it that you want? I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. You can see the love that he has for her. But in her wisdom, she didn't ask for a repeal of the law that was brought forth by Haman, but rather asked that the king and Haman come to a banquet. And this is in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. And so they come to the banquet. And again, the king says, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And she requests yet another feast. She's going to have another feast, another banquet. Wants them to come to that as well, verse 7 and 8. Haman begins to, his gloating, what was happening before. You know, he's been invited by the queen to come into, you know, and to be there and to hear all these things. And so he's thinking he's getting accolades by doing this. But Haman's on his way home to his wife. He's telling his telling all of his friends about his joy, and he passes by the gate, only to have Mordecai not bow down again, verses 9 and 10. He's bragging about his success, verses 11 and 12, but he cannot get his hatred for Mordecai off of his mind, verse 13. And so his friends and his wife said, you know, you need to build a gallows and a 75 foot high. And you need to take his head off. You need to take his life. And so, in the middle of all this, the king can't sleep one night. Calls in and asks for the chronicles, which are the recording events of the kingdom. And so he's reading through all of that, or having it read for him probably. And he's reminded about Mordecai. Mordecai had stopped this plot to kill the king. He says, you know, we've never done anything for him. So he asks Haman, what would you do for such a man to give him this honor that he so deserves? Well, and Haman just lays it on. You know, he spreads it on thick, doesn't he? He said, yeah, I'd do this, and I'd do this, and I'd do this, thinking that the king's talking about him, right? That he's gonna honor him in this way. King says, in all of this, all those things, you should go all out, Haman does to the king. Go all out for this man. And the king agreed. Said, all right, we need to do that. Go make haste. Make it so. Go do it. Go take care of it. However, it's for Mordecai. It's not for Haman. What a blow to the ego of Haman, right? This is a gut shot, so to speak. This brought him low, no doubt. Runs early to his house. He's in mourning, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. And not much later, he has then the king's servants show up and say, hey, it's time for that other banquet that the queen's putting on. So get yourself together, get in the chariot, let's go. So they get to the banquet. What is your petition? He asks Esther. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 7. Let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we have been sold for a bondman or a bondwoman, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. The king wants to know who and where. What has been done? And she says, this wicked Haman. She outs him right there. Haman begins to beg for his life, verse 7. The king returns, find Haman fallen upon the bed where Esther was. Will they force the queen also before me in my own house? Verse 8, he says. And then Haman's gallows. And he himself was hung upon the gallows. Verse 10. There is another request that is made at this point. In chapter 8, verse 13, it says the Jews should be ready against the day, that day, to avenge themselves on their enemies. And in every province and every city, this is later in verse 16, wherever the commandments, the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and feast and a good day. Don't you want a good day? Well, they finally had a good day here. Many of the people of the law became Jews, for fear of the Jews fell upon them. And so they have many who became Jews, who became proselytes, if you will, under the law of Moses, just simply because of what had taken place, the reverence they had for their God, and the whole how all of this has played out. The Jews are saved by Esther's brave and faithful stand for her people, the people of God. The Jews they've slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan in the palace, and 10 sons of Haman. Now he asks again, what is your petition? Verse 12 of chapter 9. The 10 sons of Haman, they should be hanged as well. Verse 13. And then verse 21, that's not it. 2 days were set aside for feasting and celebrating and giving portions one to another, done each year. And they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. 9:26. Verse 24, verse 31. And so we see how all of this begins to play out. Mordecai, it says, was great among the Jews, chapter 10 and verse 3, great among the Jews and accepted the multitude of his brethren, seeking wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Now that's a quick covering, if you will, of 10 chapters, but it probably sounded like a lot going on. But here's a couple of lessons for us real briefly. When we think about the righteousness that we're seeing here, because this is all about right doing in the midst of conspiracy and envy and strife against people and wanting to destroy people as such. But we see, ultimately, when it comes to righteousness, there is often a challenge that is seen. Notice Mordecai, he didn't shrink from his challenge, challenging his cousin to do what was right here, to go before the king, to petition the king for the safety of her people. That certainly required a great deal of courage and nerve on her part to be able to do that, but she certainly did so. You know, we're not doing any wrong challenging one another, and we need to be reminded of that. As brethren, we should challenge one another to do right, to do good, to do better. We understand that not everyone has the same abilities in the Lord's body. But if we sit back and we're doing nothing, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and following, then we find ourselves in sin. And we find that the Hebrews writer very clear on the fact that they have not been growing, that they were not on meat. They had been Christians for a good long time at this point in time. And so he was challenging them to get back to what was right and proper and start growing once again. And they needed to be teachers, so they needed to work on their skills in so doing. You know, Satan works his ways to try to delay us, to try to discourage us, to try to bring up the past about something, to try to cause us to lose focus on what is right. And so there is a challenge of righteousness. There's a hazard that comes with righteousness as well. When Mordecai proposed to Esther, you go before the king. If the king didn't want to see her, it could have caused her life. Right then, on the spot. She could have died right there. Now, we seldom live in such a way or have to face such a grim prospect as that. But righteous living does come with a price that we sometimes hesitate to pay. Jesus spoke of even sometimes family members who were set one against another. In Luke 12, verse 51 to 53. Sometimes in jobs, maybe that many of you have, it is difficult to be able to talk about maybe righteousness. It's difficult to talk about God and His kingdom and those kind of things. But certainly we have to stand up for what is right, even when those things might cause us a hazard, if you will. So there is a hazard that we face with righteousness. But there's also a reward that comes from righteousness. It's not without a reward for those who walk in righteousness. They are, at the minimum, exalted before the eyes of God. Proverbs 14, verse 34. They are called blessed if they suffer for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 3:14-15. James wrote that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. James 3, verse 18. Jesus Himself promised that the righteous will go away into life eternal. There is a reward for righteousness. And so, in that, in our daily living, one of the lessons that we learn from both Esther here as well as Mordecai is about righteousness and doing things right according to God. There are five needs for us today, and this is what I'll leave you with for this lesson. Number one, you need someone to hold you accountable. Our brethren should do that for us. We shouldn't even have to ask, but sometimes maybe we need to ask. Hold me accountable. Without Mordecai, Esther is not. She's not queen. She's not memorable. She's not influential in saving her people. But he rescued her. He raised her. He rendered her available to be queen. He also, though, refused to let her sit idly by when there was something that she could be doing. And so we need someone to hold us accountable because there's something that we could be doing. Number two, never forget who you are. Esther had not forgotten that she was a Jew. She may have had to keep it quiet for a time for her safety as such, but she had not forgotten who she was, who her family was. We cannot live in the past, but we certainly have to learn from the past. And remember who we are and even where we came from. Because those life lessons help us along the road to righteousness. Never forget who you are. Number three, keep the Lord as your guide. Esther did not forget God. God had not forgotten her. She was faithful before God. Mordecai, faithful before God. Trusting in God, and knew, in fact, that, look, deliverance, if you don't do this, deliverance is going to come through God, but from somebody else. Somebody else is going to show up and take this opportunity to do this work. But they kept the Lord as their guide. Someone has said, if we do not remember God in the good time, we will not know Him in the bad. I think that's pretty wise. Number four, guard your humility. Guard your humility. Esther did not become Queenzilla. You've seen some recent shows in the past couple of years that have come out. You know, there's Bridezilla and things like that. Esther did not become Queenzilla. She kept her humility in check, as it were. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is rather thinking of yourself less." Think about that and let it sink in. We have to guard our humility. Number five, and the lesson is yours. We have to allow the imagination of what God can and or might do. The providence of God is seen throughout the book of Esther. God working behind the scenes, not miraculous. And what's amazing is here, she didn't even ask for the law to be changed. She knew that would be a futile effort to do such. Things were already set in motion. She just said, let us protect ourselves. Let us be able to fight. And the king certainly allowed that. And God gave them victory over Haman and his work against the Jews. And so we see the providence of God. God's working behind the scenes. And so allow the imagination of God, what He may have in store for you for such a time as this. Hope this lesson is something that will encourage you to greater service in the kingdom, greater service to our Lord. It's not always even about public service. Sometimes the things that we do, they're not seen by anyone else except for God. But they are felt by many because they are good works. And it may be the case that you have opportunity to do good works that would be in a public manner. Again, guarding your humility, give God the glory for those things. This evening, if there's a way that we could encourage you, not just to greater service in the kingdom, but just to a better life, following after righteousness, as did Esther and Mordecai, and living by faith in their trust in God. If there's a way that we can encourage you to do that, that's why we're here as the family. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. I haven't really talked about the gospel in this particular lesson, but we are reminded throughout the Bible of the Christ, the one who would give His life. And then we're told that He is the very Son of God, who without sin lived that perfect life, became that perfect, spotless sacrifice for our sins. And He did so because God loved us so. John 3:16. Do you believe in Him? Would you repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, and submit to Him in baptism, because our Lord calls us to do just that? This evening, if you have a need, let us know how we can help and encourage you while we stand and while we sing.